Nine?
Yeah.
Well, here we are, chapter 9 finishing and doing part of chapter 10, and we're heading toward the end of the semester, and my time flies when you're having fun. So, Lord, we just, again, just come to you now. Just thank you for bringing us together, Lord. Thank you for giving us the privilege of studying your word. And it's very complicated, chapter 9, this 70 weeks. What is it you're trying to tell us, Lord? And Lord, just thank you for the revelation that you've given us in your word, and how we can now see that after May 14th, 1948, that, it's all happening right in front of our eyes, and we can just see it, the nations aligning, the world aligning, and Lord, we know that it's all happening in your time. We just praise you for it and thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, so on the handouts real quick, the one that says development of the Antichrist typology, I've already gone over all that, but I thought you guys would like this chart from Thomas Ice. So basically it just shows, you know, Pharaoh was an anti-God person. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar at the beginning opposed God. Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes. Titus, the emperor of Rome, who in 70 AD will destroy Rome, destroy Jerusalem rather, and the temple. And then, you know, anti-typical behavior down below, the Antichrist. And of course, that's talked about in 2 Thessalonians. So, just really a good chart. Okay? And I've gone over all those things before, but it's nice to have a nice chart. I like charts. Then I have structural divisions of the 70th week of Daniel and the Olivet Discourse. And so what I did, and next week I'll be doing the Olivet Discourse along with chapter 10 and part of chapter 11. 11 is really a confusing chapter too. We'll break it down and make it easy. 10 is pretty simple. But on one side, the left-hand columns, it's the synoptic correlation with the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Notice that on the right-hand side, it gives you what's happening, okay? So you have the sealed judgments, what happened in the first 3 years of tribulation, and then we have the huge abomination of desolation in the middle, and that's when all the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments just come at you like machine guns. It's just bah, 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 bah. Really fast. And I'm of the opinion that the sealed judgments happen more toward the end of the first three and a half years, not the beginning. Because there's the Antichrist is able to make a covenant with Israel and have peace in the world, and then all heck just breaks loose. And then the abomination of desolation happens. So I thought that was really a good one too. Okay? We'll come back to that chart tonight if we'll be able to use it. And then I have number 65 and 66, the temple and the messianic redemptive program for Israel and the church. And you'll see that. I'll go over that chart tonight along with the 70 weeks. And then you have times of the Gentiles. Okay? And, of course, remember that the time of the Gentiles started when? Basically, when Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, because then there was no longer going to be worship in the temple. That's the signal of this time of the Gentiles, and that goes all the way, because the statue is destroyed with a stone made without hands. So that must mean the millennial kingdom and the final battle at the end of the 1,000 years, when sin is finally done away with completely. And that's one of the six things we'll talk about in chapter 9 tonight. Okay. So really good charts, all right? And so kind of have them out, because I'll probably grab them and talk about them again. So, all right, quick review. When we left last week, I talked about everybody reading Nehemiah 1 and seeing how Nehemiah prayed and how it was almost a parallel to how Daniel prayed in chapter 9. And basically, I'm just going to just review that real fast. So, life-changing prayer is motivated by the Word of God. here we have Daniel. He's reading chapter 25 of Jeremiah while he's in captivity. Probably it's a scroll that came from Jerusalem to Babylon. And he's reading it. And he reads this. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will bring nations all around and will utterly destroy them. Basically, that whole 11 verses talks about how they're going to be kept for 70 years. So Daniel realizes that the 70 years. So life-changing prayer is measured by the will of God. He came to God with prayer according to his word, that his will, God's will, might be accomplished. And that's what it also says in the Lord's Prayer right away. Not our will be done, but thy will be done. Okay? So in the prayer, he's not asking for anything personal. He's not asking for anything for the nation. What's he doing? He literally is on his hands and knees and his face saying, I have not been what I need to be either. And he's representing himself as the nation of Israel. We have sinned against you. We have not done what is right in your eyes. We ask for your forgiveness. Restore us as you promised. And Nehemiah does the same thing when he does his prayer in chapter 1 of Nehemiah. There's no such thing as, I'm pretty righteous, so I'm going to say this prayer for my people. Nehemiah takes it again. He says, we have sinned against you, we as a people. And I think these two prayers, both in chapter 9 and chapter 1 of Nehemiah, are excellent prayers for us to have toward our nation today. Because what are we lacking when we point our finger at the government, point our finger at the way things are going with the society in which we live? Well, it's just a microcosm of what our personal lives are like. And it just kind of exaggerated out and gets huge. And so let's just pray the way, what a model prayer these guys have had. So let's just go on these highlights. So for your notes, here's some highlights about prayer. Okay, here we go. Ready? The first one, life-changing prayer is motivated by the Word of God. And I already said that, what was he doing? He was reading Jeremiah 25, so that motivated him to go into a prayer of asking for God's forgiveness for his people, his nation, and himself. Because he realized, wow, Jeremiah predicted this, and here we are in the middle of 7 years. Oh, by the way, wait, if we're counting from the time the first attack came, the 70 years are up. If we're talking the second attack of Israel at Babylon to Jerusalem, we're almost at 70 years. And if we're talking about when the temple was destroyed, then we've got a very short time to go. So what's Daniel praying? He's saying, hey, Lord, please use the date of the first attack as your beginning point for the 70 years. Okay? And hence, that's why last week I said, that's proof that we can hasten Jesus' coming for us. Because somewhere God has that last name and that last person, and once that person goes, then he turns to Jesus and says, go get him. So you never know, you might be witnessing to that one guy, and that could be the one. So the second one is, life-changing prayer is measured by the will of God, that his will might be accomplished. And that's the whole prayer. If you notice those two prayers in Nehemiah and Daniel, what's he praying? Lord, you know what you're doing, continue it, we deserve what we've gotten. Let your will be done. Okay?
Could you repeat the sentence?
I'm sorry, what?
Could you just repeat the sentence?
The second one is, life-changing prayer is measured by the will of God. The third one is, life-changing prayer is manifested by our walk with God. Prayer shouldn't be something we do at some point in time. Prayer should be part of our total life and being. Daniel's prayer was the very fabric of his life. Because remember, he prayed 3 times a day. And this prayer he has now, is he's coming out of this, he's going to get the vision. They've just celebrated Passover, basically. It's an emotional involvement also. You know, it's a time in our lives when we say no to our physical wants and desires, and we start prioritizing our spiritual needs, the spiritual realm within us. So, yeah. That's where we use sackcloth. Sackcloth you know, garments of humility, fasting, talked about it last week, crying, which represents repentance and making confession, okay, sweating blood, total and complete submission to God's will and body and mind. I don't know about you, but I never sweated blood, but it is something you could do if you really got to doing it. So, making sacrifices, giving up our desires for God's holy purposes. And, of course, they used to tear their clothing. The priests would tear clothing as a show of total submission. So the next one is life-changing prayer is mandated by our wickedness before God. And there's a whole bunch of we's coming now. Because we have sinned, we have missed the mark, we have committed iniquity, acted perversely. We have sinned, we have missed the mark, we have committed iniquity. We have committed wickedness, that is premeditated evil. We have rebelled against God, defying his authority, putting our will first. And we are shamed before God. And then we refuse to obey. David Jeremiah wrote this. Life-changing prayer is our confession to our holy God. The New Testament word confession means to agree with God concerning his opinion about a matter. It means to admit guilt. When we confess our sins, we are agreeing with God concerning the sin in our lives as revealed through his word by the Holy Spirit. Confession, then, is an act of declared admission that you're right, God. And if you read, again, Nehemiah's prayer and Daniel's prayer, that's exactly what he was doing. He was saying, God, your judgments are right and true. All this we have done, we are simply now suffering at the hands of our disobedience. Forgive us and restore us, okay? I like this next one. Life-changing prayer is worship to our Lord. Life-changing prayer is worship to our Lord. So don't write these. Just listen first. Then you can pick a couple to write. I'll repeat them. But life-changing prayer is worship to our God, our Lord. So here are some of the things we might say. The power of God, great God, magnify your name and your person. To make great, awesome God, majesty of God, mercy of God, forgiveness, mercy to those who love him, forthrightness, keeping the covenant, the promises you made to us, your righteousness instilled in us, holiness, your faithfulness, magnify and glorify your Son, Jesus. So you think of all the ways you can worship the Lord, and they would all fall under that. Life-changing prayer is worship to our Lord. That's why the Lord's Prayer starts out with, Hallowed be thy name. It's like we just stop and just go, you're the creator of the universe. I'm just a dot. Right? So you can think of all those things. Magnifying the Lord, great God, power of God, his grace, his mercy, his holiness. You could go and get A.W. Tozer's Attributes of the Most Holy and just start listing all the things about God. What a great way to pray. So, the next one is life-changing prayer is forgetting self. Again, what did I say? The key thing that pops out at you in Nehemiah chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 9 is he doesn't say a thing about himself. You know? Hey, I've been toiling here in Babylon for 80 years. Lord, give me a little bit of a credit here. You know, I performed a couple of miracles even in your name here, you know. Look, I survived the lion's den. I get a little bit of credit, don't I? No, he's right with, Lord, it's your mercy and your grace. I'm as guilty as my people. So prayer is finding out what God is doing and then getting in on it. So, All right? And then Daniel's prayer is for God's name. It's for God's testimony. It's for God's glory. It's for God's honor to be glorified and magnified as we pray in Jesus' name. The only basis for his prayer is the grace of God. So in other words, Daniel and Nehemiah, since we did that one at the same time, Daniel and Nehemiah's prayer is for God's name to be magnified, for God's testimony to be made true, for God's glory and God's honor to be glorified and magnified as we pray, as he prayed in Jehovah's name, and of course we pray now in Jesus' name because he has come and resurrected. Okay? So, you know, then in verse 19, so that's all about prayer. I'm going to leave prayer. Any questions, anything you want to talk about in prayer? Again, I think that there are two really good ways to pray. It just really pops out of you. It's all about him. So the setting now for the prophecy, we did start this last week, I just kind of go over it. While I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision, this is verse 21 of vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. That evening offering means basically that's the time that he would have the meal before the evening. That would be, at this time, probably would have been a Passover. So he literally is just, you know, reminiscing, giving us a date, time, sequence here so we kind of like know what's going on, okay? And what happened? The evening prayer about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, because the temple was in ruins, regular daily sacrifices were impossible. Even though the Jews had no temple to worship, it was Daniel's habit to pray toward the holy city. Remember in chapter 5 and 6, he would pray toward that city. Because in his youth, he would remember, probably have a picture in his mind of the smoke coming from the temple as the sacrifices in the evening were being done. And he'd be looking out. He probably had a visual of that and was reminiscing about that in his prayers, okay? And again, he prayed 3 times again. And now look what happened. We find out that Gabriel is the man that is named the messenger of God. It's the second appearance to Daniel. And Daniel saw Gabriel when he appeared in the middle of his prayers. While I was speaking, while I was praying, while I was confessing, while I was presenting my supplication. So, you know, Gabriel swiftly came to him. So Daniel's prayer lasted about 3 minutes. So it looks like it took about Gabriel about 3 minutes to reach Daniel from heaven. So that's just a little side note, okay? The secret of prophecy, prayer is always the secret, okay? The more we pray, the more God reveals to us. And the more I have studied and read different people's works and read his word about prophecy, the more little tidbits you kind of get and get revealed to you. So, okay? So now Daniel's going to tell him, you are greatly beloved, understand the vision, all those things are going to be spoken to him, okay? So let's skip on down to verse 22. Gabriel announces that he has come to bring an answer to his prayer. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. And who's the other one in the Bible that is greatly beloved?
John.
John. No. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. So Gabriel's coming to tell him, hey, basically, while you were praying, I've already had the answer for you. Isaiah 65:24. This is what it says. Isaiah 65:24. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. So that's kind of really good news for us, that we might be beseeching the Lord on some really key issue in our life. And chances are, the answer has already been done in heaven. We just haven't had the 3-minute visit yet. So Daniel never asked for understanding in his prayer, though, did he? anywhere in Nehemiah, did Nehemiah ask for key understanding for how to build the wall? It was all about glorifying God. It was all about forgiveness. And what did God bonus him with? Hey, I'm going to give you skills on how to build a wall for Nehemiah and for Daniel. I'm going to tell you how to do the vision. Okay? So again, in Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12, that's what he was reading. And that you will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And his heart was close to God's heart. And so God will reveal much to Daniel as God's friend. Okay? John 15, 15. I call you friends. Okay? So Daniel had studied the passage in Jeremiah, and so understanding now came more through prayer than actually looking at the word, okay? But Spurgeon says, you know, listen, with all your diggings into the original, with all your researches among learned divines, mingle much fervent prayer. So as you study, as you are looking at something, especially if you're reading Walford, pray before every page. He drives me nuts. I have to read it too for the class too. So I do highlights, and I'm already at a point in my study where I know I'm already writing down what I want to talk about. So I know what I feel is the right answer and the way to go. And then I just review real quickly, and I go back to my book that I've read now, I think, three times. And I go to my highlights that are already in the book, and I why are you talking about this? Leopold says, what? But that's not what I'm going to talk about. And then I go, and I skip down, like, I'll follow my arrow, and I'll skip down, and it goes, but that really isn't necessarily true. And I'm kind of going, oh, why are you telling me it? You're driving me nuts. Anyway, but it's still the best book out there, so. Okay. I like what Luther says, too. Luther affirmeth that he oft got more spiritual life by some ardent prayer than he could do by the reading of any book. So that's kind of a neat thing. So, and then it says, for you are greatly beloved, of course, Apostle Paul in John 13:23. We're told that he's greatly loved. And Daniel had just considered a set of sevens. Now, for a Jewish person, the set of sevens is totally a normal way to think. Everything they did was in sevens. The seventh day was the Sabbath. The seventh year was the sabbatical year. And they're supposed to be doing the year jubilee every seven sevens, the 49th year. Of course, why they're in captivity is why. They didn't do the 77. So they have 490 years to make up. So he says, I'll give you 70 years to cool your heels in Babylon. And then you'll never bring idols back. That was the second thing they did, was they worshiped idols. Okay? So it says, he had just considered the sevens, okay? And it's as if God is saying this through Gabriel. Hey, Daniel, my boy, you think those sevens are something? I'm going to blow your socks off with these next sevens. Okay? And remember that every time he gets these sevens, it's beyond him, because again, he doesn't understand that there's going to be a church age. He knows that all these prophecies in the next 2-3 chapters are all about his nation of Israel, the Jewish people. And so when he sees the distress they're going to be under, he can't fathom why this loving God would do this to his people. But he realizes, hey, you're in charge and it's your will, so I love you, and you know, so be it. So here's the prophecy of the 70 weeks. So now verse 24a. Okay. There are some things going to be listed here. So 70 weeks are determined for the Jews in Jerusalem. Who are they determined for? We're going to come to that in a few seconds, because it says, for your people and your holy city. So the people, it has to be to the Jewish people, and it has to be to the city of Jerusalem. Because where else is there going to be a temple built? It has to be built there. In the millennial kingdom. There has to be, in the tribulation, a temple built, or there can't be an abomination of desolation. So guess what? They're going to build a temple. Right? And they're going to build it on the Temple Mount. Now you can see where that problem's going to be, because there's already stuff up there. Mm-hmm. The Muslims have a bunch of stuff, and mm-hmm. where are you going to build it? So that's in chapter 34 to 38 of Ezekiel, so we're not doing that tonight. But so 70 weeks are determined. In ancient Hebrew, remember that it's always about a unit of seven. It could mean 7 days, but it also could be 7 years. The Jews had sabbatic years, which their years were divided into weeks as years, and that's an important prophecy to look at here, all right? And again, the key word is heptad, H-E-P-T-A-D, which means seven, okay? And again, it's for your people and your holy city, so we can't be talking about replacement theology anymore, because these next six things have to be for the people of Jerusalem, the Jewish people. And here they are. These things all have to be accomplished, okay, in the 70 weeks. So I want you to get a picture right now of the number 70. So it's the completed time. I want you to get a picture of the end of that is the stone made without hands that crumbles the Gentile nations, the giant statue, okay? And also in chapter 7, the same, the nations were all listed. Whatever that new Roman Empire is, it comes from the ashes of the old Roman Empire, whether it be the 10 nations of Europe or a confederacy of some type, it'll have the 10 toes. It will be from that. It'll be from the old Roman Empire. It gets destroyed. That's the end of the 70th week, at the very end. So that's how far this prophecy goes out. Okay? That's how far it goes out. Okay? Now, here are the six things that have to happen. To who? Who are we talking to? Remember, everything from chapter 8 on is to who? It's in the Hebrew. It's to the Jews. We Gentiles are simply looking in because we get affected by it. But it's not to us. It's for the Jewish people. Because God is going to reconcile himself to the Jews. So what's going to happen? Six things. These are the prophetic goals of the 70 weeks. Daniel 9:24 reveals that the 70 weeks, the 490 years, are determined for the completion of six prophetic goals for the nation of Israel. Here they are: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Now, those six things, in part, in historical perspective, we can say that they have been done in part, but not completely. Okay? So let me explain that again. Before interpreting these prophetic goals, note that verse 24 states that the fulfillment of these goals relates solely to the people and the land of Israel, your people and your holy words. So the 70-week prophecy must occur only with the nation of Israel and in the historic city of Jerusalem. So in 1967, who got control of the city of Jerusalem in the Six-Day War?
Jews.
Israel for the first time. So anybody that says these things have already been fulfilled prior to 67, or 66, was it 67 or 66?
67.
67, yeah. Six-Day War is 1967. So I did that right. I was thinking, I got the wrong date. Okay, now, that means that prior to that, these things have not been fulfilled. So let me ask you a question. Has the transgression of the Jewish people been fulfilled? Have they come back to their Savior yet?
No.
Nope. I would say that Israel is quite the monolith of secular humanism that exists. Yeah. Right? To make an end to sins, have sin end? No, we're still in the middle of it. To make reconciliation for iniquity, have we gotten all that total forgiveness yet? No. To bring in an everlasting righteousness? That's the goal for the future. To seal up vision and prophecy? Well, Daniel was told to seal it up, but John was told to
open it up.
So it's still open. And to anoint the most holy. Well, where's the most holy?
Temple.
It's in Jerusalem. It's got to be in the Holy of Holies, in the built of the new built temple, which is yet to be constructed. Okay? So, to finish the transgression, let's talk about that. This means that transgression itself will be finished. Let's take it literally. It means establishing an entirely new order on earth with an end to man's rebellion against God. The culmination or appointed years will witness the conclusion of man's transgression. There seems to be nothing less than the inauguration of the kingdom of God here on earth. That can't happen until when? Until the stone made without hands destroys every Gentile nation and the world is made perfect. In millennial kingdom, will there still be sin?
If there's still free will.
There's still free will, and we know that who's going to rule with the rod of iron? Jesus. Who's also going to assist him? The saints. We are. We're going to go be flying around, and Joe over here on 7th Street is going to have a nasty thought about the neighbor woman, and we're going to go over and bop him on the head and go, lose that thought. We're in the millennial kingdom. Okay? But what happens? As time goes on, what happens? The children of the children of the children who don't remember the tribulation. Because remember, the survivors of the tribulation, the believers, are the ones who are going to inhabit the millennial kingdom. Mm-hmm. Well, the first generation is going to go, thank God we're here. This is wonderful. And sin will be really clamped down on. The next generation, it'll be a little bit worse, and then a little bit worse. And by the time the 1,000 years go by, we know there's going to be a huge battle because the nations of the world in the 1,000 years are going to reassemble and have a giant war, and Jesus is going to come from heaven riding the white horse and say, it's over, we're done. It's the ultimate Armageddon. Okay? So, that hasn't happened yet. It's got to be something future. To make an end of sins. Taking these words at face value, this means not only the end of the guilt of sin, but the end of sin itself. Okay? It means to seal up or restrain. It looks to a new redeemed world. Well, we know that God is going to make a whole new heaven and a whole new earth where sin will not be present. Period. Okay. To make reconciliation for iniquity, man's iniquity must be reconciled to God's justice and holiness. When did that happen? At the cross. This work was clearly accomplished at the cross. Okay? To bring in everlasting righteousness? Well, if you take this on an individual sense, there have always been righteous individuals. Wasn't Lot called righteous by God? But let's take it, it means it's a new order of society brought in by the Messiah. Okay? To seal up vision and prophecy, this speaks of both the ending and fulfillment of prophecy, concluding the final stage of human history and culminating with the reign of the Son of God, which will begin in the millennial kingdom and then end at the end when a whole new heaven and earth is made. To anoint the most holy, taken at its simple literal meaning, this refers to a place, not a person. There is a most holy place. Where is it? It will be in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, that will be anointed and blessed. So taken as a whole, Gabriel made a remarkable announcement. He told him that each of these amazing things would happen within the 70 weeks. Okay? Now, think of the 70 weeks as this whole. All right? And then there's going to be break it up into three parts. The first seven are the time when Nehemiah is told to go back and rebuild the walls and streets of Jerusalem. The next 62 weeks are all the time it takes to get all the way to the time of when Messiah is cut off at his crucifixion. 7 and 62 are 69 weeks, leaving 1 week unfinished. The way to look at it is this. It's in three parts, and I'm going to go over this like five times. So by the end of the night, you're going to get it. The first 7 years, or the 49 years, seven times seven, that first 49 years is how long it took Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem. Okay? Ezra had already come earlier and was rebuilding the temple. Okay? Nehemiah is the one where the prophecy starts. Nehemiah chapter 2, he goes in, talks to Artaxerxes and says, Why are you? Why is your face cast down? And he goes, because my homeland is my the temple is destroyed. My people, the graves aren't being taken care of. You know, and he goes, you know, if it be okay, can I go back and help my homeland? And Artaxerxes, led by the Spirit of God, says, yes, go and rebuild. The Persians were real good about letting people within their nation go back and rebuild their cities and stuff, because they would get taxes and they would still control, but they would get more than the Assyrians would just destroy you. Okay, the Babylonians would just destroy you. Persians were smart. They're better businessmen, I guess. So you have the first seven years, which is 7 times 7 is 49. Okay? Then we have the next set of years, okay? All right? Which is 42 times 7. You do the math.
62. Isn't it 62 weeks?
Yeah, 63. It should be 62. It's 62 weeks. And because the final week is yet to be fulfilled. So it's the 7, the 62, and the 1. Everybody got it? Okay. You will definitely get it in a few seconds. Okay. Now, verse 25. Ready? Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, underline that. Until Messiah the Prince, who's that?
Jesus.
There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So if you go back and read Nehemiah, he had all kinds of trouble when he was rebuilding the streets and the walls. So you might want to just read Nehemiah on your own and see that he was faced with lots of problems there with people not wanting to do their job, outside forces, everything, okay? And, of course, then the history of Jerusalem, all the way to Titus when he destroys it, Jerusalem is still under siege all the time. It's always in the middle of a battle, middle of a people wanting to destroy it, okay? The Romans, the Greeks. Remember, Alexander the Great knocked on the gate, and the priest went out and met him and said, hey, we knew you were coming. Here's the story of you were coming. And he was so impressed, he went on and went down to Pharaoh's land and conquered it and left Jerusalem standing. Okay? Now, from the going forth the command, here Gabriel reveals to Daniel the starting point for the 70 weeks. Because it's 7, 62, and 1. Everybody got that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So there's 4 possible decrees that we could use. Let's look at them all. Number 1. Cyrus giving the decree to Ezra to go back and take the captives and rebuild the temple. Well, that's 538 B.C. 538 B.C., so in your notes, Cyrus / permission to Ezra / 538 B.C. / and here are the verses. It's in Ezra chapter 1, 1 to 4. And Ezra 5, 13 to 17. So that could be the first decree that we're going to place our date on. Want me to repeat those? Can you got them again? Okay. So it's Cyrus giving Ezra permission to go rebuild the temple. Well, here's the second reason what could be. Darius later on gave a decree giving Ezra the right to rebuild the temple in 517 B.C. That's in Ezra chapter 6, 6 through 12.
What year was it?
517.
517. So that's 17 years earlier. Or it could be this one. Artaxerxes made a decree giving Ezra permission, safe passage, and supplies to return to rebuild the temple in 458 B.C. We find that in Ezra chapter 7, verse 11 to 26. So you're saying to me, Gary, which one is it? Well, go back to the verse. What did the verse say? The verse said, from the permission to do what two things? To restore and build Jerusalem. Those three I just read to you were all about building the
temple.
So the only one that could be our correct starting date is in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 to 6. It's when Artaxerxes made the decree giving Nehemiah permission and supplies and permission to rebuild the city and the walls in 445 BC. 445 BC. This is the only decree that was a command to restore and build. The first three focused on a temple. So now we have the starting point. And how long will it go? Until the end of the 62 weeks, which is what? Who's gonna be cut off? Until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So now Gabriel is saying, you got to do some math. I like that. God uses math. He says to Gabriel, here's the key. It took 7 years to 49, 7 times 7, to rebuild Jerusalem, according under Nehemiah. Now, it'll be 62 years until Messiah the Prince comes into Zechariah 9:9, riding on a colt, a donkey, and says, I'm the Messiah, and he receives praise. It's the only time he allowed the praise for him to be looked at as Messiah was then. Up until then, he always told everybody to keep it quiet. So that's going to be the 69 weeks. Okay? Moving on. Okay.
62 or 69?
So there's many opinions about how we can do this. Now, when I gave you guys, you guys also have the chart that says number 38 on it, right? With the two boxes on the bottom? So let's just look at that real fast. If you look at the first little set of, it says March 5th, 444 BC, Nisan 1 of Artaxerxes, the 20th year, Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. This is the 69 weeks, because basically what is it encompassing? It's encompassing two things. It's not written there, but the 69 weeks would be the 7 weeks that Jerusalem was rebuilt and the 62 weeks until the coming of the triumphal entry, Nisan 10, AD 33, and that's Luke 19, 28 to 40. And if you look on the bottom, you have the box here. This is, I'm going to talk about it in a second. This is Sir Anderson's mathematical equation, and I'll talk about him in a second. But if you look at it and add up all the years and then the days, do the mathematical stuff, you will literally see that it comes out to exactly the right date when Jesus wept over Jerusalem. If you only knew my coming. And that's why he was able to say these words to the Jewish people. They didn't hear. They said, if you'd only known my timing. Because they were really upset when the scepter was taken from Jerusalem, when the rule of putting to death anybody in Israel was taken from the Romans, from the Jews, by the Romans. The Jews could no longer put anybody to death. Only the Romans could. That means they lost their rule. They went out and tore their gowns out in the streets saying, we have not had fulfillment of the prophecy, because in Genesis it said that the scepter will not fall until Messiah comes. And now they lost their chance to have the death penalty, which means they really weren't ruling anymore. They were just like, you know, they were like halfway in charge, because now Rome ruled them, and their Messiah hadn't come. And yet, they're out tearing their clothes. Probably, this is a Hansonian, probably when that decree went forth was when Jesus was 6 or 7 years old and went to the temple and was reading the scroll of Isaiah. In the meantime, the head priests were out tearing their clothes out because Messiah hadn't come. Messiah was there. and they missed it. Okay? Let's read on. Okay? So Anderson, okay, and I'm going to talk about him in a minute. He basically, where's my notes on him?
Is this page here? This one you gave?
Yeah, that's the one.
You
have extra, yeah. Can I have one?
Everybody has that.
I'm going to go over this real quick. This is the handout. This is Sir Anderson. He's a Scotland Yard detective. And he's the one that came up with this in the late 1800s. He died in 1918. But look what it says. It says, Daniel 9:24-25 says that the decree to rebuild Jerusalem is to the coming will be 483 years. Well, what is that? Well, it's the 7 plus the 62 weeks equals 69 groups of 7 years, or 7 times 69 equals 483 years. Well, Anderson is using the Jewish calendar, which is 360 days, not the Gregorian calendar that we use, which is 364, and then the half day, okay? This is based on ancient history and on also Revelation, which indicate that 42 months or 3.5 years are equal to 1,260 days. So, therefore, 483 years times 360 days is 173,880 days. Artaxerxes started his reign in 465 BC. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem was given on the first day of Nisan in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. We see that in Nehemiah 2:1. And the date then is March 14th, 445 BC. Jesus started his ministry according to Luke 3:1 in the 15th year of Tiberius, the emperor of Rome. Well, Tiberius started his reign in 14 AD. So Jesus' ministry started in 29 AD. Okay? Because 14 and 15 is 29. Anderson believes that Jesus celebrated 4 Passovers while in his ministry. One each in 29, 30, and 31, and his final Passover was in 32. With the help of lunar charts, you can calculate the exact date of ancient Passovers because they have the full moon, okay? So it is possible to calculate the exact day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem as April 6, 32 AD. From 445 BC, back at the very beginning on top there, okay, to 32 AD, there are 476 years on the Julian calendar, not 477, because there is no year for zero. So now you do the math. 476 years times 365 days equals 173,740 days. Now adjusting the difference between March 15th and April 6th adds 24 days. Adjusting for leap years over a period of 476 years adds 116 days. The total number of days from March 14th, 450 BC to April 6, 32 AD, equals, when you do the math, to 173,880 days. According to the calendar, Daniel then told us, via Gabriel, there would be 173,880 days between the decree to rebuild Jerusalem's wall and the coming on the arrival of Messiah the Prince. Jesus said this to his people in Luke 9:42. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. There was no excuse. It was the ultimate sin of the Jewish nation not to know what Gabriel had told Daniel, because they had this prophecy in their scrolls and simply didn't look at it. David said of this day in Psalms, this is the day which the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. Now go back to that chart that I first showed you, that you have. And you see the two boxes at the bottom. One is the Gregorian calendar. One's 360 days. It literally is, that's the timing of the 69 weeks. And then you're probably saying, well, what about that other final week? I want you to picture a giant hand with a giant stopwatch on it, and God's forefinger is on the button of the stopwatch, and he has, it's called an interval, okay? And when I teach Revelations, I'll be talking a lot about parenthesis, when there's a gap of time. And that's what we have. We have 69 weeks completed. The 70th week is yet to be. Okay? All right? Are you with me so far? Or have I lost you completely? All right. Now, here's the bottom line. No one, this is what Walford says about these figures. No one today is dogmatically ready to declare that Sir Robert Anderson's computations are impossible. Some say the 483 years were completed at the exact time of the crucifixion. We can argue it either way. For me, it's him coming at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That is what I believe Daniel was told by Gabriel. Okay? And then, of course, he comes in, and a week later, he's crucified. If you get the dates of the Passion Week, it's only 7 days.
Doesn't that make more sense? Because that's when they were declaring Messiah.
Oh, yeah, exactly. Well, in fact, thank you for saying that. Thank you for saying it, because here we go. If in our mind the word prince is a step lower than a king, the prince has more of an idea of a strong, mighty ruler than a son or king or heir to the throne. There was only one occasion on our Lord's earthly ministry in which he depicted himself openly, and that's why I believe that it's not talking about the crucifixion. So I agree with you. You're exactly right. I believe it's talking about his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where they declared, Hosanna, Hosanna, the king, because that's the only time that he accepted worship. Well, let's look at it. Zechariah 9:9 tells us that he came riding on a donkey, on a colt, right? And Psalm 118:26, all right, tells us the same thing. Now, this is what it says. In Mark 11:1-10, Mark 11:1-10, let's see why it is that way. Let's go to Mark 11:1-10. I have all mine marked. I did a good job. Mark 11:1-10. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethage and Bethany, and at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. He said to them, go to the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it there. Send it here. So when they went their way, they found the colt tied by the door outside the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing, loosing the colt? And they spake to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the ground. And those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. Now remember, in the other verses, in the other synoptic gospels, what are the priests telling him to do? Hey, tell your people to stop doing this. Hey, then we have a song. Even the rocks will cry out.
Yeah.
Because Jesus literally says, listen, I'm receiving this praise because I'm the Messiah without having to say it in words. And if they don't welcome me in, then Zechariah 9:9 doesn't come true. I'm here. Psalm 118, I'm here. You're the ones that are missing the boat. That's why he wept over Jerusalem. Okay? So, on that day, he welcomed praise. Look at Luke 19:38. Luke 19:38. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, even the stones would immediately cry out. And then he says, Jesus weeps. And he says, he saw the city and he wept over it. He had a special importance here. Why? Because what it's saying is, even, look what Jesus says, if you had known, even you especially, that this your day, the things that will make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And what's he talking about? He's talking about they should have read the book of Daniel and known those times. Okay? And he made an important reference. You go down to verse 41, 42. He's saying exactly that. There's no ands, ifs, or buts. That's the day. So Sir Isaac's figures, the prophecy is so specifically fulfilled that it has been a significant testimony to many. Others of the Jewish scholars, by the evidence of these words, have been compelled to confess that Messiah is already come and that he was the Jesus whom their forefathers crucified. And that's from Trapp. The street shall be built up, the wall, even in troublesome time. It'll be another, then would follow another 62 weeks, until the coming of the prince. So it's divided into three parts. The 7 weeks, 49, 7 times 7, till the walls of the city are rebuilt. 69 weeks is the 7 plus the 62, 483 degrees from the decree until Messiah the Prince appears, until the final 70th week to complete it. Those are the three parts. Daniel 9:26, and we'll take a break right there. And then we'll do 9:26. Lord, again, we just thank you for the ability to come and study your word, to understand it, to be like Daniel, to know and understand. Lord, we just ask you just to stay with us for the last part of the class now. As we look into the future, for the 70th week that we aren't going to be any part of, because we are pre-tribulation Calvary Chapelites, in Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so, quick test. So, the 7 days really refers to 7 years.
Years.
Shout it out.
Years.
Thank you. Okay. So the first 7 times 7 represents what time frame in the prophecy? And where is it explained in the Bible?
When they restored to rebuild in Nehemiah 2, 1 through 6.
Right. Nehemiah chapter 2, 1 through 8, mm-hmm. those verses.
Eight.
And that's when Nehemiah got permission from Artaxerxes to go back and rebuild. Now, why don't we count the prophecies and fulfillment when Artaxerxes gave Ezra permission to go rebuild the temple? Because it doesn't answer Scripture. Scripture says to restore and build Jerusalem, not the temple. Okay? That's why. All right? What are the next 62 years? That takes us all the way to when?
To the triumphal entry. Yes.
So from the end of the 7 times 7, which is 49 years, rebuilding Jerusalem. Then we have a set of time, according to our chart, of how long? 62 years until who comes?
Prince.
Messiah the Prince, which is Jesus. And that marks his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And as Janice said, it's probably not about the crucifixion because it's when Jesus received the anointing and the acceptance of the praise that we just read in the New Testament. And what did he do? What did Jesus do when he got to Jerusalem after these 69 weeks are up? He sat there on the hill overlooking the city of Jerusalem and
he wept.
Why did he weep? Because they should have known his day. What were the priests doing in the city? They were tearing their clothes because the sepulcher had been taken from their hand, the right to If a nation doesn't have the death penalty, it's no longer in charge of its own nation. Right? Who was supposed to have come? Messiah. And that's in Genesis. The sepulcher will not pass until Messiah, which is called Shiloh, until Shiloh comes. So they, you know, and again, my personal belief is that Jesus was reading the scroll, and when his parents, remember, they first brought him to the temple for the first time? Mm-hmm. He's reading the scroll while the head priests, high priests are all out screaming in the streets, Messiah hasn't come, it's over, we're in trouble. Jesus is in there going, ha, ha, I'm here. So, does that make sense?
What verse is that in Genesis?
Genesis, I knew you were going to ask me that.
I'm sorry.
I'll find it for you. So I'll go there real quick so you can see it. That's Genesis 50, I think. I'll find it real quick. How about 49? 49, verse 10. If you go to verse 9 is where it really should start. 49, Genesis 49, verse 9, going down into 10. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. As a lion, who shall rouse him? Well, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah? Jesus. And then look at verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So the scepter has passed. And that's why we know that they should have known his timing.
Thank you.
Okay?
Yeah.
All right. So we have three parts. Let's review. The first 7 years is 7 times 7. 49 years to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the city. 62 weeks until Messiah comes. 62 and 7 adds up to what? 69 weeks. What week is yet to be done? The 70th week. Now we are going to start looking at the 70th week for a minute. Here we go. Daniel, verse 26. What happens after the 69 weeks? Well, let's find out. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Now, what's happened there? He's expecting you to figure out that it's been 7 plus 62. He's just speaking now about what we've just talked about, the 62 weeks till Messiah comes. But not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who the heck is this people of the prince? He's come to destroy the city and the sanctuary.
The Antichrist.
It's the Antichrist. Mm-hmm. Where do we first learn about him? In the previous chapters. We talked about Antichrist Epiphanes. We're going to read more about him in chapter 11. Because he's a type. That, guess why I gave you that chart. And destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, when did the city get totally destroyed? And the end of it shall come with a flood. Let's go ahead now. To Jesus' time, the 62 weeks has been completed. Jesus stands before and he says to the people, not one stone will be left upon this temple. What's he talking about? In 70 AD, Titus is going to come and destroy it completely to the ground and disperse the Jewish people. Okay? So that's what it means. The end of it should come with a flood until the end of war. Desolations are determined. So after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. The biblical term cut off is used to describe execution. The Messiah will be cut off for the sake of others, not for himself. Now we know it's about execution. You can go back to Genesis 9:11, and it talks about being cut off. And Exodus 31:14. Talks about being cut off. So it's definitely speaking of being killed. It's a poignant description of Jesus' earthly life up to and including the cross. Here's what Hislop says about it. Born in another man's stable, cradled in another man's manger, with nowhere to lay his head during his life on earth, buried in another man's tomb after dying on a cursed cross, the Christ of God and the friend of the friendless was indeed cut off and had nothing. Shall destroy the city? Well, who is that? Most Bible scholars and commentators agree that that becomes fulfilled in 70 AD. Here Daniel's talking about it, what, 700, 800 years before it can happen. Okay? All right, now what are the events of the 70th week? Now we've gone from the 69th week, we're now all talking about the future. We're in the 70th week. Okay? Why do we study it? Because we want to understand what God's plan is, so we can be part of it. So he will confirm, verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now we have a rule. Who's the he? If the first pronoun used now has to be referring to whom we just spoke about. Who's the last person we spoke about? The people of the prince who is to come. So it's the Antichrist. And that's the rule. When you have a pronoun, it has to be what you just spoke about. So if I'm talking in a sentence and I go, the fireman just put out the fire. He was very good at it. Who's the he describing?
Fireman.
The fireman. Everybody got it? Just a rule of English. And on the wing, okay, but in the middle of the week, middle of what week? We're in the 70th week now. We're in the middle of this last week, which is going to be how many years?
7 years.
Divided in two parts. 3.5, 3.5. Right? Okay? He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering on the wing of abominations, and shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. He shall conform. The he Gabriel mentions is the prince who is to come, mentioned before. If we know that the prince's people destroyed the temple in 70 AD, then we know this coming prince has to have his ancestral roots in the soil of the ancient Roman Empire. Okay? Therefore, the prince who is to come, in one way or another, will be an heir to the Romans, even as the final world government is an heir to the Roman Empire. We learn that in chapter 7 of Daniel. Chapter 7 of Daniel told us that there were the two beasts, right? Actually, four beasts. And Daniel could describe the four beasts pretty well. But when it came to the last beast, there was no animal to describe it. He found it great and terrible. Okay, remember that? All right. Now he'll do a covenant for Israel in this final unit of 7 years, completing the 70 weeks that were prophesied for the people. Remember the six things that have to be accomplished? We read those? There has to be an end of the transgression. There has to be an anointing of the holy and the most holy. All that has to happen. Everybody remember that? Okay? Okay. Now this word many, he shall confirm a covenant with the many. Who's the many talking about? It's a reference specifically to Israel. It's not a reference to some other group. The ancient Hebrew says, covenant with many. With this covenant, Israel will embrace and accept the Antichrist as a political Messiah. Now think of how Israel as a nation today runs itself. They are very secular. They are all into preservation of the nation. And so when this great leader comes and says, I'll bring you peace, then we have Ezekiel 38, Israel dwelling in peace without walls, and everything is good and kosher. And so they accept this leader. Okay? Now, Now, Jesus predicted this in John 5:43. In John 5:43, Jesus predicted this very event. He said, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Yet, if another comes in his own name, him you will receive." Okay? Taking the description of what would be accomplished in the 70 weeks from Daniel 9:24, we know that the 70 weeks are not yet complete. Yet the events promised in the first 69 weeks are fulfilled, indicating now that we have a parenthesis, P-A-R-E-N, paren, T-H-E-S-I-S, a parenthesis, a gap, okay, a lengthy pause between the end of the 69th week, the coming of Messiah, to the new part of the 70th week. The 70th week will begin when he confirms a covenant with the Jewish people. These gaps may seem strange to us, but if you compare them to Isaiah 9:6 and Luke 1:31-33, Isaiah 9:6 and Luke 1:31-33 shows another significant pause or gap regarding the coming of the Messiah. Think of it this way. God appointed a 490-year time span for his redemptive plan for Israel. The years were paused by Israel's rejection of Jesus. When the Jews rejected the Messiah, then the times of the Gentiles literally took over. God then has been working with the Gentiles ever since. It all started way back when the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The time of the Gentiles started there, but it really comes into the time of the Gentiles in full bore after Messiah is crucified. Because then it's not that God has left Israel out. Otherwise, the book of Romans is not telling us the truth, because it says we're the ones that are grafted in. They're not grafted into us. We're grafted into them. And so literally, God is going to finish his promises to the nation of Israel during this 70th week. So now the question begs, who is the 70th week for? The Gentile nations or for the Israel nation?
Israel.
For Israel. Which means we don't have to be here. And that's why I'm a pre-tribber. Because it's not about me. It's about them. Okay. Now, the years were paused by the rejection of Jesus. Now, there is no special focus on Israel and God's redemptive plan, because this is the time of the church. God's focus will return to Israel when the church is
gone,
raptured. 2 Thessalonians says, you know, boom, we're going to, you know, in that time, when the lawless one is revealed, the restrainer will be taken out. We're gone. Okay? Now, in 1911, the author Henry Ironsides, a very great Bible commentator, okay, the 70th week will begin when the Jewish people are restored in unbelief to their land and city, and among them will be found a faithful remnant owning their sin and seeking Jehovah's face. All I know is he wrote that in 1911, and Israel became a nation in 1948. And they are an ungodly people. And so now there's a remnant there of Messianic Jews that are claiming their inheritance of God. So the clock has started. Now let's say it again. What's the picture I want you to have at the end of the 69 weeks? We call it a parenthesis, a timeout, a gap. Picture a giant hand of God, like you see on the ceiling in Rome, of God's hand creating with Adam. But instead of Adam being created, he's got his hand on a giant stopwatch. And just waiting to push that button. Okay? Now, in the middle of the week. What week? In the middle of this 70th week. Let's divide the middle of the week. How do we divide 7 by 2?
3.5.
3.5. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation versus the second 3.5 years of the tribulation. And I gave you that chart that shows you the tribulation and how it's divided up. Okay? That's the one, the 70th week, according to the Olivet Discourse. Looks like this chart. You have the first half, the second half. So the first half of the week is Daniel 9:27, verse A. What's the desecration? It's the sealed judgments happened, Revelation 4:1-6:1. Preliminary signs are the ones that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. And look at the second half of the week. It's in the second half of Daniel 9:27b, which we're in right now. So let's do it again. So in the middle of the week, in the middle of what? In the middle of that 7 weeks, that's the 3.5, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. The coming prince will break the covenant with Israel in the middle, or in the middle of this final week. The book of Revelation sees this 7-year period with both its halves as yet future. Let me give you those verses. Revelation 12, verse 6. Revelation 12, 6, 13, and 14. And then Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 to 9. And then verses 14 to 15 in chapter 13 also. Because the middle of the week, when John wrote Revelation, when he wrote Revelation, John, is the temple still standing in Jerusalem? It was destroyed in 70 AD. The middle of the week and the end of sacrifice had not yet happened. Okay? So on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. The ending of sacrifice. Antichus Epiphanes. Antichus the fourth Epiphanes. What did he do? What was his abomination? He set up the statue of Zeus, said that everybody should worship it. He took a pig, slaughtered it, and put the pig guts all over the temple. Took the Maccabeans that big time of 1260 days to repurify the temple. Okay? That's what's going to happen in the middle of this 3.5 years. But instead of putting the statue of Zeus there, who is the Antichrist going to say to worship? Worship him. Okay? The abominations really means she coops or she cuts. It's this Greek, Hebrew word S-H-I-Q-Q-U-W-T-S. S-H-I-Q-Q-U-W-T-S. That is the word that means abominations. And it's pronounced she coops or she cuts. Okay? And it's connected to a horrific idolatry. What idolatry? He goes in and says, you worship me. Okay? Now, what did Jesus say about this moment in time? Jesus said in Matthew 24:15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, flee. And heaven help you if you're pregnant. Okay? So that abomination of desolation, Paul referred to it as the coming prince in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-4. So let's go to 2 Thessalonians real fast and kind of get an idea of what we're talking about here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this will reinforce our crazy belief that we're going to escape all this. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, let me give you a little precursor here on historical perspective. Paul is writing this because somebody has circulated a false letter. They sent a false letter in Paul's name warning the Thessalonians that they're in the middle of the Great Tribulation. So they're all panicking. They're going, oh my gosh, here we are in the middle of the tribulation and we haven't been taken. What are we going to do? It's like I always tease Liz all the time. Every once in a while, I'll put all my clothes on a chair and stuff, you know, and I'll just disappear, and she'll just go, I missed the rapture, and she'll come in, she'll just laugh, and, you know, so, you know, that's really what the Thessalonians were thinking. They thought they'd missed the rapture. So here's what Paul says to them. Verse 1, discerning the times. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or trouble, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. What's the falling away? It is the complete apostasy, anti-God movement that we see the beginnings of in humanism today. Are we there now? No way, because the church is still here. We're still fighting it. But this is talking about a time when the absolute word of God will be thrown in the streets and stomped on. Well, when can that happen? That can't happen unless the church is gone. Let's read on. Comes first. And the man of sin is revealed. Who is the son, the man of sin? The son of perdition. The Antichrist. Okay? Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God. Where is he going to sit? In the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In Revelation, he actually survives an attack on himself and comes back from the dead, basically. Okay? Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath by his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. All right, where does the Holy Spirit live?
In us.
In each human being. He's not living in the middle of the building over here where they have church. He's not living here in this building. He lives inside of each one of us. So when are we taken out? When we're taken out, when the right timing has come, the Holy Spirit, we're removed. The Holy Spirit's going with us. He changes his role in the time of the Great Tribulation. And basically, that's what has to happen. So now here we are in verse 27, part B, of the verse, until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. This breaking of the covenant, the abomination, has a promised consummation. Before the 70 week is completed, each of the things described in 9:24 will be accomplished, and everlasting righteousness will reign. Let's look at that. What do I mean by that? Remember those six things that I mentioned? Okay? All those things, once that stone made without hands breaks the statue, basically, the analogy of that. When all the nations gather to fight Jesus at the end of the millennial kingdom, that is the end. It's done away with. Okay? All right? All right. So, before the 70th week is completed, each of the things described will be... I shouldn't say millennial kingdom. I should have said the end of the 70th week, the end of the tribulation period, when the battle of Armageddon happens. Okay, and then we have a 1,000-year millennial kingdom, which sin still will not be controlled until the very end. Okay, so we have a close promise and a faraway promise, a close prophecy and one farther away. Kind of, they're good at doing that for us. Okay, okay. Again, we have units of 70 times 7 sabbatical years. They violated it, the 70-year captivity, and then the 70 times 70 sabbatical years remaining, which is Daniel 9, 24 to 27. And again, I won't go over those numbers again, okay? But when you look at when he started his ministry, we see their major sin, according to the calendar, Jesus via Gabriel to Daniel. Daniel told us there would be 880 days between the decree to Nehemiah to build the walls and the arrival of Messiah the Prince. This was their sin. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. The bottom line is they should have known. That's Daniel 9, the greatest prophecy in the Bible. Okay? Who's going to get cut off? When you read it, it's so absolutely, let's just review it real quickly before we leave it. Daniel 9, 26, all the way to the end. Make sure we got it. This will be a test. Shout out your answers. Here we go. Daniel 9:26. I'm going to start basically with the six things that have to happen. To finish the transgression, when can that happen? It can't happen until the end of the 70th week. To make an end of sins, can't happen until the end of the 70th week. To make reconciliation for iniquity, can't happen until the end of the 70th week. To bring in everlasting righteousness, can't happen until then. To seal up vision and prophecy, can't happen until then. To anoint the most holy, can't happen until they rebuild the temple. What's the first thing they're going to do at the end of that time? They're going to, remember, there's this pause. I'm going to talk about it in chapter 11 and chapter 12. There's a 45-day pause at the end of the seven-year tribulation. What goes on in that 45 days? God has to purify the temple. Because Antichrist was there. There's going to be a cleansing. What all that entails, we don't know. But there's a 45-day difference. I'll get to that in chapter 10, 11, and 12. Now, verse 25. Know, therefore, and understand. What are you supposed to know? What are you supposed to understand? That from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, where was that given?
Nehemiah
chapter 2, 1 through 8. Okay? And why don't we take the Ezra going to build the temple? Because it doesn't say what it says. It says going forth the command to restore and build Jerusalem, not build the temple. All right? Until Messiah the Prince. Well, when did Messiah the Prince come on board? Sir Robert Anderson said 173,880 days he came and received worship. Got it? There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Why? What's that add up to? 69 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, why, what's going to happen? Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. What do you mean Messiah will be cut off? He went to the cross. Okay? And the people of the prince who is to come, wait a minute, who is to come, so he hasn't come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, when do we know that happens? Herod's going to build this beautiful temple, right? There was Solomon's temple. Then it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Then Ezra rebuilt a little temple that everybody wept at when Ezra built it. They all wept because they remembered the grandeur of Solomon's temple. And then who ended up rebuilding the temple really to its Solomon excellence? Herod the Great. Yeah. So who's going to destroy Herod the Great's temple?
Titus.
Rome. What general? Or emperor? Titus. What year? 70 AD. The end of it shall be with a flood. What do you mean a flood? It means, that's just another word of saying huge catastrophe, not water. Okay? Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant. Who's going to confirm the covenant?
Antichrist.
The Antichrist. With many. Who's the many?
Israel.
Israel. And they're going to fall for it for 1 week. That's the 70th week. What's the 1 week?
7 years.
The 70th week. But in the middle of the week, how many years is that?
Three and a half.
He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. He's going to go back on his word. He's going to let them offer sacrifice. They're going to be doing that in Israel. Can you imagine the Muslims allowing that? That's why I'm of the persuasion that one of the great things that happens when Ezekiel 38, 39 happen is that the Muslim influence is done away with for a short time, and that they no longer, somehow the Antichrist makes this deal. And how they're going to work that out, I don't know, but they're going to be able to build a temple. So, okay. If you read Ezekiel 30, 39, it's really interesting because they can build the temple and not disturb any of the Muslim sites.
How?
Because it's farther down. Remember when we were on Temple Mount? And you have the main temple right there that they have? Remember that big area where all the trees are?
Yeah.
On that side? That's where they could build a temple. And that's right where the Holy of Holies really was. So they could actually leave the Dome of the Rock and the other dome. So the Dome of the Rock where Muhammad supposedly got the word from God, from Allah. They could rebuild it. It sits here and sits here. They don't have a picture of it anywhere, but it. Where's the picture of the temple?
I might have one with me. That's what we were just talking about.
Because I'm trying to think, the temple's here, and then the whole, well, all flat.
You can see it in that picture right there, but it's really far back. I see the little gold.
Do I see the gold dome? Basically what it is, if
there's a big temple.
If this is the Temple Mount, if you look at the Wailing Wall, it's right here in this corner.
As you walk.
And you have the little bluish-colored dome right here. I can't remember what they call that
one. St. Gregory's Church or something.
Huh?
Isn't it St. Gregory's Church or something?
I don't know. It's one of the.
Oh, here you can see the trees.
Yeah. And then the Dome of the Rock is in the middle, and then the temple would be over here, right in a row. 1, 2, 3. And actually, when you go underneath the Wailing Wall, underneath the Temple Mount, the Jews have a tunnel they built, which goes, and they have somebody praying 24 hours a day. They believe that he is exactly under where the Holy of Holies was. And if you would dig a hole straight up, you would be in a place that has no archaeological damaging to it. So they can have the Muslim stuff still standing and the temple standing. Yeah, so that makes sense? Okay, moving on. He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, because he's going to do them a double dirty, right? And he's going to do what? He's going to go in and proclaim himself to be the wing of abominations, shall be one who makes desolate even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate, which means the end times. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. You now have the 70 weeks of Daniel. You now can go teach it to anybody else.
With your handouts, yes.
Huh?
With your handouts.
With the handouts. But just know that it's coming, and it's not going to be stopped. Let's go to chapter 10 real quick. I've got 5 minutes.
What time
do
you
have? 6:30. We have to 6:30.
Oh, 6:30?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Hey, don't stop me. I'll roll. Okay, here we go. Circumstances of the final vision. Now, what's going to happen in chapter 10 suddenly is Daniel's vision of a mysterious man. Then we have to come to a conclusion. Who is this mysterious man? Walford believes that it's Jesus. But there's complications. Maybe it isn't Jesus. Maybe it's just another great angel. Remember last time, Daniel was talking to Gabriel and another angel came and talked to the other angel, right? So let's go ahead and go. In the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were filled. Why is he such a downer?
He's been through a lot.
Huh?
He's been through a lot,
and he has a really hard time understanding why his people are going to go through all these abominations. And he's already gotten the prophecy that there's going to be a desolation in the temple, which Ezra is building right now. He doesn't know that Herod's going to build a temple. And then A.D. 70 is going to come along and Tiberius is going to kill it. You know, it's like my gosh, this guy is really, because he's used to the God of Israel just protecting Israel. And now he's lived 70 years. He's about 85 years old. So he's mourning for his people, trying to understand all this. Okay. In the third year, by this time, the first wave of exiles has left to rebuild the temple. That's in Ezra chapter 1 and 2. Ezra chapter 1 and 2. Under the leadership of Ezra, Daniel knows they've gone back to build the temple. Daniel's thinking to himself, you're building the temple and it's going to be desolated. What's going on here? Okay. The message was true. Daniel 10 sets the stage for the spectacular prophecy message of Daniel 11. Chapter 10 is necessary for us to understand chapter 11, which describes a great time of persecution and testing for the people of Israel. Walford says this on the words, on the appointed time was long. The implication is that the period in view is a long and strenuous one involving great conflict and trouble for the people of God. So you can see where he would be uptight. Mourning 3 full weeks. Why was Daniel in mourning? Well, there's a various set of reasons why he could have been in mourning. One, here's what happened when Ezra got permission to go rebuild the temple. A, all the Jews celebrated and went with him. B, all the shopkeepers said, we're making a heck of a living here in Babylon, we're staying. Or C, only a very small group went with Ezra to rebuild the temple and not the rich ones. Probably 3. So Daniel could be mourning that, you know, hey, how come all the businessmen didn't put all their money in and go rebuild the temple? You're staying here. They had a good life after 70 years. They had all their shops there. That's why the people are still in that land to this day. Also, it could be that he had already heard from Ezra through the grapevine, because, you know, Daniel's a leader in the country, so he's going to get the information. He probably heard that Ezra is getting a lot of persecution trying to rebuild the temple. You read Ezra and you can read about what they had to go through trying to build the temple. Nehemiah, same thing, building the wall. They would build the wall with a troll of cement, you know, what they used to do the mortar in one hand and their sword and spear in the other. Okay? I think Daniel's sorrow was occasioned partly by these words. The vision is true, but the time appointed is long. I think he is sad because of the long timing and the suffering that his people will be going through. So he ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth. It would be wrong to call what he did fasting. What he did was he practiced a form of self-denial. Remember in chapter 1 he refused to eat the king's delicacies? Simply, it's a repeat of this. He's simply eating just the very substance that he needs to exist on. Okay? It'd be like me going on a veggie diet.
He probably wasn't even hungry. He was so sad and burdened.
Yeah,
and
I
said he had no desire to eat.
Yeah, probably. So yeah, he's disheartened. Yeah. So, you know, definitely he practiced a form of self-denial. But again, I think he's really sad because of the words, the vision is true, but the time appointed is long. Because what did he just learn reading chapter 25 of Jeremiah at the beginning of chapter 9? Your 70 years is up. Your people can go back. Who didn't go back with Ezra? Daniel. Why? He's too old to go back. I'd be sad. I can't go back to my home. I got to stay here in Babylon. You know, so all those things would make him sad. Okay? All right, moving on. Now, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris. How many of you guys have in your Bible the Hittical H-I-D-D-E-K-E-L, river. They're both the same. Okay. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen. Now, please note how he's described. Whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like torches of fire. His arms and feet like burnished bronze in color. And the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. A certain man clothed in linen. There is disagreement among commentators who this is. Commentators divide over the identity. Some say it's Jesus, noting that the description is very close to what John the Apostle saw in Revelation 1:12-16. Let me just give you an example. You guys can go there. Revelation 1:12-16. Let's look at what John saw, compare it to what Daniel saw. In Daniel, it says he was, again, Revelation 1:12-16. In Daniel 10, he says he's clothed in linen. In Revelation, it says clothed with a garment. Waist girded with gold in Daniel, girded about the chest with a golden band in Revelation. Body was like beryl. It's not in Revelation. Face like lightning. Head and hair were like white like wool. Eyes like torches of fire. In Revelation, eyes like the flame of a fire. Feet like burnished bronze. Feet were like fine brass in Revelation. The sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And then in Revelation, voice is the sound of many waters. Well, if it's a certain man, it's an unnamed angel of high rank. That would be noted because obviously Jesus would not need the assistance of Michael the archangel, who's going to be revealed in verse 13. Gabriel needs help from Michael the archangel. Well, if that's Jesus, he doesn't need any help from an angel. All right. We also know that Ezekiel saw angelic figures clothed in linen in Ezekiel 9:2. Ezekiel 9:2. Let's go to verse 7. So we're not sure yet who it is. Anybody want to throw out a guess before we get there? How many vote that it's Jesus? Okay. Good, you're my wife, you're right. Okay, here we go. Verse 7. Daniel's companions are terrified yet unseen. You remember when Paul on the road to Damascus met Jesus? Well, Saul, soon to be named Paul, his friends never saw the vision of Jesus there either. Okay? Here we have the same kind of thing happening. I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so they fled to hide themselves. This shows there was something supernatural about the vision. Daniel saw what he saw regarding the glorious man, but his companions could not see it. It's like the instance of Saul on the road to Damascus, where they could not hear the same voice that he heard. These cases remind us that we can be close to the presence and power of God, yet miss the message through a lack of spiritual perception. They fled to hide themselves. Of course, they couldn't see the vision if they were hiding from it, right? It's almost like you kind of have a sixth sense. Something really big is happening. I'm running. You know, I don't know about you, but if I go and drive my car through San Francisco and I have to get out and something to eat, I feel a oppression on me. If I go to Hillcrest and go try to get something to eat in Hillcrest, I feel an oppression from what's around me. I can feel it. For me, it's real. Okay? If I could actually see what's going on in the other world, I'd probably be freaking out like these guys. Okay? Then Daniel 10:8-9, we'll close with that. Daniel's reaction to the sight of the man. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me. For my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words. While I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. So no strength remained in me. As godly as Daniel was, He was undone by the vision of this glorious man. That's a clue. Every time Jesus in a theophany appears to humankind, what's the reaction of the humankind? Horrified, falling on their face, right? They just, you know, even if just an angel appeared, you would fall down, let alone Jesus himself, okay? Daniel's experience that even the holiest of men fall short before God and even his closest associates, okay? So he was undone. And he was frail. Wood, in his commentary, says this word frailty, the word suggests a death-like paleness combined with a grotesque retching of facial features. Nice. I don't know about you, but every time, like I said last week, and I hear these people write these books, and they talk about being visited by an angel, and they start writing the books, and they go, yeah, I was having the conversation, and we started playing guitar together. I'm going, no, that's not biblical. Okay? And that's why I'm real reluctant to go by, I have no way of testing what they've seen. Okay? So I'm, for me, I'm real judgmental of those things. I kind of like, well, if it's not according to Scripture, I'd rather just leave it. You might have had a vision, and then again, you might have had a bit of undone meat as, Scrooge. So I'm not sure which one it was. So since I can't verify it, and the Scripture doesn't write about it, then I'm going to go with what I got in the book, and I'm going to go by what God told me at the end of the book. Don't add a thing to it. Just take it at face value. All right. To judge by the description, the trance experience was not one for us to envy. That's from Baldwin's commentary. In other words, don't be anxious to be like Daniel and ask for a vision. Now, I don't think I want that kind of pain and strain. I'd rather be left out. And then, this certain man introduces himself. Now, suddenly a hand touched me. I believe that now in verse 10 and 11, my take on this is we have another person involved. I think the first person was Jesus. Okay? But I'll let you guys think about that. So we'll leave it at that. You have something to think about now. And you're going to go read the next 7 verses. You'll go, is that somebody else coming in there? Is that, you know? So is that, you know? So, you know, that's the one, that's the angel going to be helped by Michael the Archangel. So another angel could use help, but
yeah,
not.
Jesus doesn't need any help.
Jesus doesn't need any help. Which tells me the first one was Jesus, and it's probably a second angel then. But it could be. We don't know yet. And I'm not making a comment until next week. And then I'll give you my opinion. So you have the 70 weeks of Daniel. You have a 69th week that's been completed. 70 week is uncompleted. 2 Thessalonians tells us can't happen until the man of perdition, the son of evil, is revealed. He can't be revealed until the restrainer is out. Who's the restrainer of evil in the world? The Holy Spirit. The church.
He is capitalized.
Yeah, he.
Not in lowercase, God remains.
Yeah. Anyway, Lord, thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for getting us through chapter 9 and part of chapter 10. And we're on time and we're going to finish strong. Lord, we just again give us health the next 3.5 weeks as we finish Daniel. And Lord, help us use the truths of your word to help other people come to a belief in you rather than just have it as academic knowledge. But if these truths happened and your prophecies have already come true, and the 300 prophecies about Jesus were true, and that Israel would become a nation, which is true, that means that we can now count on your other promises that they will be fulfilled in our life too, including the guarantee that we are in line to see you in heaven face to face. It's a promise by your Holy Spirit. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Can't lose it. Lord, help us endure and be sanctified before we see you face to face. But Lord, what a promise that we're going to live with you in eternity forever. We just ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.